Okay, we'll start chapter 4 of Galatians and verse 1. And I'm going to read down through the whole chapter. I won't do that again in the second session, but I'll do it now. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. In my temptation, or infirmity, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them unto me. Am I therefore become ye enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is a good thing to be zealously affected in a good thing, but not only when I am present, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, that thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now this continues the thought that was brought out in chapter 3, in which it says, going back to chapter verse 16, Now as to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And it talks about the promises God made to the seed of Abraham. And then in verse 26 of chapter 3, it says, Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. I would like to just take a moment to mention something, an error that many people make in Christendom today about the roles of men and women in the assembly or in the church. They take this verse, chapter 3, verse 28, and say that what is said in 1 Corinthians and in other places about the roles of men and women in the church, that it is nullified by this one verse. Now, this verse this chapter, this whole book, is not teaching church truth. This is teaching doctrinal truth about salvation. And so it is true that every person who has trusted Christ is exactly the same in their standing with God as every other person who has trusted Christ. And that's what the verse is saying. And that's all the verse is saying. The other things that it says, that there needs to be order in the church, and that order is laid out in Scripture. And the order, it's not my point to talk about it today, the order is that there are roles in Scripture, and the roles do not imply any inequality before God. And unfortunately, there is a, they call it a Christian feminist agenda. That's a contradiction in terms, that would say otherwise. And I'm just putting that out there as a doctrinal, just to state that that verse, I don't know what Scott said about it, I haven't heard the messages yet, but that verse does not say that that every person is exactly the same in their roles in the church. Joe, I'll just bring that up because people use that to say that. Now, on to chapter 4. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he as a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." Now Paul is going and making an analogy. He's making an analogy of the difference between a minor child and an adult. Okay? And he's saying that you could be Bill Gates' heir, for instance, and if you're 4 years old, or even 10 years old, if the father is a wise father, you'll be treated not as a full-fledged heir, but you'd be treated in much the same way that a servant would in a home. Servants have rules, they have roles to follow, they have expectations that are clearly laid out for them, and they have to follow those rules. And a child, it says here, differs nothing from a servant. This is a very good, by the way, and I won't get into it, this is a very good advice about child rearing. It's good for children to be under discipline and rules. Now, the law is not a bad thing necessarily in your household for a child. Grace is important when you deal with your children, but knowing exactly what's to do's and the don'ts is not a bad thing. Children like a certain amount of structure in their lives. And Paul makes this statement, and everyone listening, whether Jew or Greek, understands exactly what he's talking about. So he says this, he makes this, and he says too that the child has people that are there to make sure he behaves. Tutors and governors. Then it says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now this, some people attempt to say that Paul is making a differentiation between Jews and Greeks here when he uses the word "we." But here it doesn't say we're under bondage under the law necessarily. It says under the elements of the world. And so the elements of the world seem to, they come up later. And we'll talk about them. But there's a bondage, both of Jews who are under the law, and a bondage of idolatrous Gentiles not knowing how to please and approach God. And we understand that there are two ways that people come to God or attempt to come to God. The one is through some sort of a law, whether it is the Mosaic law or a law that their particular religion sets forth, or just, you know, you talk to people and you say, I try to do the best that I can and hope that God will, you know, and anyone that's ever witnessed to hurt anyone has heard that one. You understand what I mean? And, you know, nobody can tell you how many good deeds will outweigh the bad deed, you know? And so that's that elements of the world. It's a behavior-based acceptance is basically that, you know, the elements of the world. And it is something that is in the heart of every human being, that they're not right with God. The lie that Satan gives is that, well, you just be good and God will accept you. And that's the elements of the world as I understand them. Now, this analogy is very interesting. It says that we're heirs of Abraham in this verse 29 of chapter 3. And so he refers back to that and says, even though these heirs, they were under this bondage. And it says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage. And what was the appointed time of the father that it talks about in verse 2? That is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Well, Brother Rob spoke about this at Christmas. When the fullness of the time was come, and it refers back to this time appointed of the father. And it says that God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So it's a wonderful thought that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and although he was bringing in a system that was far different than the law, he came and lived under the law. And it is not enough to say that he kept the law, because he was the lawgiver. There were things that he did that the Pharisees said, how dare you do that? You're eating with unwashed hands, or you're, you know, healing a man on the Sabbath day. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eyes of the Pharisees who thought that they were the lawgivers, I think they thought they were the lawgivers. They had put them their books and traditions above the actual Word of God. But he came, and he was made under the law, and he was there to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's a wonderful thought. He came and endured the strictures of the law. Now, of course, he was a holy, holy human, not just a holy human, but holy God and holy man in one flesh together. And it brings that out. God sent forth his son made of a woman. Some people have attempted to say that this is talking about the virgin birth. Indirectly, it is, but the word woman there, according to, I was reading, Vine and Hogg's commentary, going through the different words have been very, very helpful to me. And what they said that the woman, seems to have an idea that, it's talking about the fact that he was God and man together. And it's talking about that wonderful union of humanity and deity that we don't understand. But he came under the law, and he's redeemed us under the law. Now, as I was reading this particular bit, there was a list that they gave of all of the things that it says that the Lord Jesus came to do throughout all of the New Testament. And so I'm just going to take a quick side rabbit trail and just read through them quickly, because this is the best list I found in one place where it makes all the declarative statements of the purpose of God in sending his son. And it blessed my heart as I was reading it. I went and looked up the verses and thought, you know, this would be a good study someday. So I just put it out there for you. If you want to take notes or you want to look at this book, you could write it down yourself or even make a photocopy back here. But it's a real blessing. So here, says the purpose of God in sending his son is elsewhere said to be that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17, and that he might give life to the world, John 6:32 and 33, that he might be an offering for sin, Romans 8:3, that men might live through him, 1 John 4:9, that he might be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10, that he might be the savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. And in a few passages, the phrase "he was manifested" is found to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. He was manifested as the Lamb of God, 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, and to take away sins, 1 John 3 and 5. And then other direct and categorical statements of the objects before the Lord Jesus in his coming into the world found in the New Testament are to call sinners, Matthew 9:13, to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10, to do the will of the Father, John 6:38 and Hebrews 10:7 and 9, for judgment that they which see may not see, may see, that they which see not may see, and that they which see might become blind, John 9:39, that they, the sheep, might have abundant life, John 10:10, in order to die, John 12:27 and Hebrews 2:9, that whosoever believeth in him, on him, may not abide in the darkness, John 12:46, to bear witness to the truth, John 18:37, to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, to die and through death destroy the devil, Hebrews 2:14, to deliver those who were in fear of death, Hebrews 2:15, and to be a high priest and so make propitiation for sins, Hebrews 2:17. It's wonderful some of the things you run across when you're studying a passage of Scripture that just bless your heart, and it blessed my heart, so I'll share that with you. So we understand that the purpose of God in sending his Son as God and man under the law was to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And here it says, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now it said previously we were heirs of Abraham, Abraham's seed. Here, it takes it a big jump further, and says that we're an heir of God through Christ. And I want to take a few moments and go through the passages that I've been able to find in Scripture that talks about our heir being an heir of God through Christ, and also our inheritance. The reason I do that is because if I understand that this was the first book that Paul wrote, then if we go by the law of first mention in Scripture, this is the first time that it says that we are heirs of God through Christ. And so, being an heir of God through Christ has to do with the fact that we have received the Spirit of adoption. Okay? And so, the obvious first one to look at is in Romans chapter 8. And I'm not going to make a lot of comments about these. I just want to point out these other passages. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And there's some interesting things in verses 18 and following about the sons of God, but maybe at another time we'll talk about that. Excuse me. This is slightly different than the previous passage, in that it says that it says the Spirit of Christ in Galatians, and then here it says the Spirit of God, and then it says in that the Spirit of Christ in us cries, Abba, Father, in Galatians, but here it says, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So there's a deepening, I think, of the understanding that the Spirit of Christ coming into us crying, Abba, Father, teaches us that He is indeed our Father, and we are then able to cry, Abba Father. Isn't that a tremendous thing? God, the God of the universe, the one that we have no... we understand intellectually the phrases that are in Scripture to be fact, and by faith we apprehend them, but we don't understand really what most of them mean about God. We have a kind of a limited, because of our small minds, and even reading these all of the brothers that have written about this, you get, little facets of it, but still, He's our Father, and we can cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is the Aramaic or Hebrew word for daddy. Father is the Greek word for father. So we can call the God of the universe daddy, father. It's a wonderful thought. Now it also says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and here it says, joint heirs with Christ. And this is the first... This is the first time it says, as far as I can say, joint heirs with Christ. And so, before it said that we were an heir of God through Christ. And so I'm an heir of my grandfather through my mother. And so she'll receive an inheritance and some of that may trickle down to me. If she holds on to any of it and then she dies, then I might get some of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? An heir of God through Christ gives that idea, even though I don't think it's the idea that the Spirit was attempting to convey. It says we're joint heirs. And there's a difference with being a joint heir. A joint heir would be, if my parents were to die, and I hope they don't, my sister and I are joint heirs, because we're their children. And so the idea of a joint heir, now, we are never going to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's God. But you see the generosity of God in being willing to lavish His love on us. Let's look over in Ephesians. Ephesians in chapter 1. Starting in verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now there's some wonderful phrases there. And this is a further unpacking of why God did it. And He did it for the good pleasure of His will, because it pleased Him to do that. The good pleasure of His will, and His doing it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. I have the kind of mind where if something happens, I want to know why it happened. What was the motivation? This is one of the reasons that reading fiction is good, because it talks about the motivations behind people. It teaches you more, I think, sometimes than, good fiction, not trashy stuff. But it teaches you more about what's going on inside of a person's head, because... So that's why I think about this. And that's one thing that's really great about the Scriptures, is God gives us discussion about the motivation in the mind of God for things. And this is wonderful. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. It's interesting, too. Let me keep reading. In whom we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So it talks to us about this inheritance, and it's not just, it makes us understand that the inheritance is what is talked about, and we won't go there, in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about Christ is going to bring all things under his feet and deliver everything back to God. It says, for he must reign until everything is brought under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15. And that's what it's talking about, us having an inheritance in. It's a wonderful thing. The purposefulness of God is amazing to me, that we who were enemies through wicked works in our mind, as it says in Colossians 1, yet now hath he reconciled. So that's an interesting thing. If you look at just, we're just, if it were just a matter of the thing where we were at peace with each other and God wasn't angry at us for our sins anymore, that would be great. That would be certainly be enough. Much, much more than we deserve. If you think you deserve more than that, you're sadly mistaken. I'm sorry. But is that all? Is that where God left us? No. He's predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, that we should be to the praise of his glory. What that phrase there, that we should be to the praise of his glory, means that he's going to do a work in our lives that when we get to heaven, there will be things in our life that will praise the glory of God, that will bring praise to the glory of God. God will have done them in us. But God's purpose in saving us is to bring glory to himself by his changing of our lives to reflect his son. And that's what the adoption is about. And that's something that you can take home and chew on through the week and enjoy it. I've been enjoying it, as you can probably tell. Now let's hop over here to 1 Peter and just get one last thing. And there are more things it says about adoption and inheritance, but I got to get through the chapter, so we'll keep moving here. Okay, hold on a second. Sometimes my eyes do some sort of weird things too with this, so hold on. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, one of the things that I want to point out in all of these things about the inheritance, and we didn't go into it in Romans chapter 8, except for in Galatians. In Romans chapter 8, in Ephesians, and here, the inheritance and the joint heirship has an eschatological thing. It talks about, in each case, it talks about the last time and how that our adoption is going to be manifested in the last time, and it's going to be to the praise of God's glory. And that, we have to believe, is all of God. And I'm just grateful that it's all of God, because I would mess it up. I would really mess it up. But God has done this. When you trusted in Christ, you receive the spirit of adoption. And you receive that spirit of adoption, and you received an understanding that God was your Father. Not only that, but we're joint heirs with Christ. And we received an insight in Ephesians into the inner workings of the Godhead as far as what's going to happen in the time of the end. That God is going to bring everything to fruition in Christ and also into a conclusion in Christ. And we've received an inheritance in that. And it's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us, and it will be revealed in the last time. And we can praise the Lord for that. Now, Paul then, having revealed to them this truth, which apparently it sounds as if he told them about this before. I'm guessing that Paul, knowing this, Paul would not have kept it to himself. Would you have kept this to yourself if you knew it? Would you? And someone got saved, I would share that with them. You would share it with them. This is wonderful stuff. He says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Why would you, after what we just talked about, this inheritance, this sonship, the sons aren't under bondage once they reach age. You know, my dad told me, my goal is to work myself out of a job. He says, as you get to be an adult, I'm going to tell you less and less what to do. Unless I really see that you're doing something really awful, in which case I'll come to you. He says, at a certain point, probably around the time that you're 21 years old, I'm going to stop telling you what to do entirely, because if I haven't taught you to do the right thing by that time, I failed as a parent. He told me this when I was about 12. He said, it's the goal of the parent to take the child from being a servant, he's using this passage, and a person under law, to get them to where they're able to function as a functioning adult and to live by grace. And so these people are living by the grace of God, which the righteousness which is by the grace and faith in Christ and the grace of God. Actually, you know, when you're walking with the Lord Jesus, you're exceeding the demands of the law, generally speaking. You know, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it was a much higher bar than the law was. He's saying, why do you want to go back under this do's and don'ts? He calls them weak and beggarly elements. And I like the, go here and look at this real quick. Now it says he's talking to here, clearly talking to people who were formerly idolaters, because he says there did service unto them which by nature are no gods, and they were in bondage to that service. Now they've known God and are known of God. Why would they go back into a similar service? Is what he's saying. But this weak, you know, the word weak has the idea of a powerless to produce results. And we understand that when it talks about the law in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says it's a ministration of death. And everything that it says in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 7 talks to us about how the law, you can't, by following the law, you don't attain righteousness. It just points out your sin. And it has no power to do anything for you except to condemn you. So why would you go back to this thing that has no power? And then beggarly, it's the idea of powerless to enrich you. Okay, so you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And you know that truth. And you decide, okay, you know what? I'm going to throw that aside and go back under the law. Because that will take away all of my riches in Christ and subject me to condemnation. But that's a good idea. Let's do that. And Paul is making a very good argument here. He's shining a light onto the ragged clothing of these supposedly preachers who were teaching this and showing them the big holes in the garments, in other words, that this is a really stupid idea. Now he's very gracious about it. He's not saying it's a stupid idea, but he's saying, look, this, you're going back under something it's weak, it's beggarly, it's powerless to help you, and it will make you poor. when you could have this relationship with God and live according to that and have the riches of Christ? What are you thinking? And then he says, you observe days, months, and times, and years. Now, I think that this is something that I have some friends, and they're well-meaning Christian people, and I believe they're truly saved, but they're Sabbatarian, and they observe all of the Jewish holidays. And they do it in a law, and their entire congregation gets together someplace, and actually, I'm not sure how they've changed it around so that it's not Jewish so much, but they observe the Feast of Atonement, and they observe the new moons and the Sabbaths. And they do it because they feel that, that will please God. Now we read in Romans chapter 14 that him that is weak in the faith receive but without doubtful disputation. There are some people, there could be someone who would come into our midst that would feel that you have to do things. And what's interesting is that Christendom has its own days and months and weeks and years. There are people in what I would call a fairly evangelical churches who are starting to observe Lent. And they're saying, and sadly enough, there was an assembly message board recently who a fellow who's spoken here advocated keeping of Lent. And he had reasons, and the reasons didn't seem to, they didn't line up for me. But having the inheritance of the adoption of sons and all the riches that are there, why would you attempt to please God in some way by putting yourself under any kind of law? Because when you put yourself under any kind of law, you're adding to the work of Christ. And you're taking away from the status that you've received as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul is trying to say. You're a joint heir with Christ. All things are yours. Why would you attempt to limit yourself to a law-keeping situation in order to please God? God is satisfied with Jesus and you're seen in Him. He's satisfied with you. You don't need to do these things. So, I'm going to start in verse 11, or actually in, verse 11, and we'll try to get through 20 verses in the next session. The reason for that is because Paul switches to a very personal, I was there, you, and he talks about their previous relationship. And also, you know, he opens up his heart to them about the doubts that he was having about whether they were actually saved, I think. You know, and how far afield they've gone in their thing. And so we'll talk about that in the next passage. Father, we come to you now. We thank you that we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. And when we cry, Abba Father, we're in agreement with the spirit of your Son in our hearts that he is crying out in us, Abba Father. And so we know it to be true. Oh, Father, help us to live in the good of that this week, that we would, as we go through our days, we would not feel arrogant that we are somehow special, that you've made us your father, or made us your sons, but that you loved us when we were unlovable. You gave your Son to die for us. And because we've trusted in grace, you've reached out to us and given us this wonderful gift of salvation. And not only that, but you've brought us into your family as sons.